I just want to begin by mentioning a letter we've got from Annie, who has gone up to the Cook Islands, and she writes back and says that she misses the Bible College and the study that she did here. And she says, because of what has been happening to me up here in the islands, I've decided not to stay in Australia at all, but to come back and finish the course. How far could it take me if I stay and finish it? Only God knows, she says. Now, the reason she's decided to come back is because of the terrible situation she has found in her home in the Cook Islands. She went up there, as you know, to see her parents. They live on the island of Manahiki, and the situation there is so bad that everyone who has come from the island has told her not to go. Even her parents are saying don't come. All the men, even boys from 14, she said, are alcoholics. The women are worse. Rape is common every night. Her own mother has been raped. The entire island is full of drunkenness and immorality. She says the old people used to complain about it, but now they say they're only kids. Leave them, they can't be controlled. Now, she has said that there are worse things to tell than even this. It's incredible, but this is enough to wake the dead. Many people have heard that I'm going, and they tell me not to go. My own sister insists I stay. My parents are not too enthusiastic on seeing me. Now, this is the situation there. Those of you who are from Cook Islands, there's a ministry which you men have got to prepare for, because what is happening in the islands is far worse than what is even happening here. And what is needed is the sort of straight shooting evangelism that we talked about on Saturday. The fires of hell have got to be pictured large. People have got to see what their sin is going to lead to in eternity, and the gospel has got to be painted against the darkest possible hues of hell itself. These people have got to hear the message that George Whitefield gave England and America. And let me urge you to take Arnie very much to heart in prayer. Please pray for her. A woman alone up there is in danger. And anyone, apparently, is in danger. Now, things are very, very bad. Only the gospel can change things. And the thing that Arnie is pointing out, she said she's even stopped going to the church there, because all she's hearing is lies. She said they just don't believe anything. The few people she's spoken to and given her testimony have been amazed that someone actually believes anything and that their life has been changed by Christ. And the one thing she says, for those of you who are making the programs for Voice of Destiny, she said, give testimonies. So these people need to hear that lives can be changed by Christ. And I'm going to give this letter in total to Barry, because I believe as a church we should now really go to prayer for the Cook Islands, not only for the Cook Island people here, but specifically for the islands themselves, that the Lord might raise up in this congregation Bible teachers and evangelists to go there and do what we do on the streets here. Because if ever there was a need, now this is a real need being presented to us here. And I believe this is a challenge. It's come to this school. It's come to you. There are three of you here who are Cook Islands, from the Cook Islands. You speak the language. You have the burden of the people. But as a church, we've got to come to prayer on this and really seek the Lord's face, because here is a real mission field where perhaps we should be looking to send a church team to initially do missionary work, but we should be looking to doing something a little bit more. Here is a real desperate need. So with that in mind, let's bow before the Lord in prayer before we begin our study. And let's commit the study of God's Word to the teaching ministry of the Spirit, that I might be empowered and that you might be enlightened, not by me, but by the Holy Spirit's work in you. Let's pray for Arnie. Let's pray for her protection. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit's movement upon this church, that the Lord might move, that this terrible need that Arnie has pointed out to us today might be met. Let's bow before him. Father God, we bow before you in prayer. And Lord, we just lay before you this letter we have received from our sister Arnie from the Cook Islands. And Lord, we just lay this letter before you and bring before you the terrible need of the people in these islands, people who, Lord, we have heard of, people who perhaps even are relatives, people who are involved in the worst immorality and the worst behavior that we have heard of for a long time. Father, there is evil absolutely running out of control in this area. And Lord, we know that only the gospel can change things. We know that only the work of the Holy Spirit working upon these people can change them. But Lord, you have done it before. England and America were even worse than this, when the great preachers of the past, when George Whitefield, when the Wesleys, and when all the others preached your word and changed England and changed America. And oh Lord, we pray for your hand upon this fellowship. Lord, this letter, this burden has come to us. And Father, we pray for the movement of your Holy Spirit upon this fellowship, that there might be from this place the people who will go with your support and in your power to take the message which is needed. Father God, we bow before you and commit all things into your hands, but Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit might convict us all, that all of us might do what you would have us do regarding this matter before us, and all things that you would have each and every one of us face in our lives. Oh Lord, help us to commit ourselves to the study of your word, to commit ourselves to the discipline of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, that we might hear your word, that we might understand it, and oh Lord, that we might apply it in our lives against all the pressures that come upon us from family, friends, sickness and circumstance. Lord, we disclaim the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit now, that we might understand your word and be strengthened by it, that Jesus Christ might be glorified through us, which is the only purpose for us being alive here on earth. In his precious name and through his precious blood shed for us, we pray these things. Amen. We're looking at, significantly, the fall of man. Arnie's letter shows us just how far men and women can go into sin and evil. But it shouldn't surprise us, because the scripture tells us of the fall of man and tells us what we all are. As if we needed any extra information, well, we do sometimes, because we can kid ourselves. Genesis 1 is the starting point, but I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because it comments on Genesis chapter 1. It's significant that Genesis 1 is one of the most attacked passages in Scripture, almost on a par with the resurrection passages, and of course that's why I'm saying turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul ties the two together. And it's interesting that Genesis 1 and the Genesis 1 through 3, the creation of man and the fall of man, it's interesting that they are being attacked not only in liberal circles, but even in evangelical circles now. Many people do not consider Genesis 1 through 11, the first 11 chapters, as history at all. And many people do not consider Genesis itself as history. And some even dismiss Exodus as well. Now, we as believers in God's Word have got to come to terms with this. There are many people who look upon the first chapters of Genesis as myth or legend, things that simply teach a truth or give you glimpses of principles which are true. And that was the liberal definition of a myth. It was a story which was based on the truth, but not the truth. It was just a story to give you principles for living. And most of the mainline denominations believe that now. They have rejected the early chapters of the Bible as history. While you've got your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 15, also open your basic theology text, Ryrie, to page 201. And here we have the fall of man. And Ryrie on this page gives you the three views of people who claim to be Christians regarding Genesis. And we see, first of all, that some claim the entire story to be legend. And you'll find that the international critical commentary, which is the liberal commentary from the 1890s, 1900s, which many liberals still quote, they adopt that position. Others, however, want to preserve the truth of the story without having to accept its history. And here we have Hunter, A.M. Hunter, who's an English Anglican evangelical, and a lot of his work is very valuable. Hunter has written several very good books, introductions, but he doesn't believe in the historicity of Genesis. He calls it a true myth. And note what he says: unless we are invincible fundamentalists, we know, brave people and smart that we are, that Genesis 3 is properly to be regarded as a true myth. That though Eden is on no map and Adam's fall fits no historical calendar, that chapter witnesses to a dimension of human experience as present now as at the dawn of history. In plain terms, we are fallen creatures, and the story of Adam and Eve is the story of you and me. And you say, isn't that a wonderful, nice way of putting it? But you see what he's saying. He talks about history, the dawn of history, but he doesn't believe that Genesis reflects the dawn of history. It's just a true myth. It's a story about something which never happened, but it teaches principles that happen every day. Now, this, of course, is Lloyd Gehring's approach, and this is a step away from liberalism. The only difference between Hunter and a real liberal is that Hunter is probably born again, the liberal isn't. But Hunter is foolish. The next position, and note also he says, unless we are invincible fundamentalists, and of course we all know they're foolish, well, we believe this. Well, I'm an invincible fundamentalist, and I stick with option number three, because I do regard this as factual historical truth. The other alternatives are just about as... Well, some people would say the other alternatives are just about as foolish. I can think of people who've said that to me, but I think the answer is the alternatives to accepting Genesis as history are on a par with accepting Genesis as history when it comes down to theory. There is nothing in it from the point of view of theory, and so it really becomes an issue of who is trustworthy and what is trustworthy, and is God's word trustworthy? Well, you see, my attitude is, I know God can be trusted, and I know God's word can be trusted, and therefore I believe that the start of God's word can be trusted, in the same way as I believe the end of it can be trusted. And so, for me, it's not an issue. And very great men side with me on this, and Ryrie quotes here Kyle and Dalish, and if you want to spend a couple of $100s, and get the best 10-volume commentary on the Old Testament ever written, the Kyle and Dalish commentary is still the greatest work on the Old Testament that has ever been produced. And they, of course, have a historical viewpoint. Now, it's clear also, if you want to be in the company of someone like the Apostle Paul, that you still should stick with me and Kyle and Dalish and all the other invincible fundamentalists, because Paul's one of them as well. And so you've got your Bibles open now, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we could have looked at other passages, but here we have Paul referring to Adam as a person, not as a myth. Here we have Paul referring to Adam and to the Genesis narrative as a historical event, in the same sense as he refers to the cross as a historical event. Now you must decide, and this is why it's so important to get this area of study right in your mind. Do you have a God who saved, keeps, and rules, and who created, or don't you? What sort of God do you have? You see, the God of the liberals, and also, as you can see from Hunter's comment, the God of the evangelicals now, the neo-evangelicals, is not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is the creator. The God of the Bible has revealed himself as the creator of man. And the God of the Bible has revealed that he created man. Male and female created he them. Adam and Eve were created. And that there is no difference between the story in Genesis and the story that records the events of the cross. What we have is history. So if we look at Genesis, and let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3, and see if you can spot anything which may indicate that this is a myth. Now I'll take it as read that you have read these passages, and so we will just skip over them rather quickly. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now this is a very familiar passage to you all, so let's just hit some points of theological significance here, and there are quite a few of them. Ryrie has a very good systematic setting out of this on pages 202 and 3 and 4, and I'll leave you to go through that. Dr. Chafer also, and if you've got room there on the desk, open Chafer to page 171, or perhaps 172. Will get you into the right place, and he also has a very good account of all these events. Now what I want to deal with are just five points of importance here. First of all, note the character of the tempted. Note the nature of the test, that it's a test of volition. And page 203 of Ryrie, in setting a test at all, God showed that he wanted men to voluntarily choose to obey him and to serve him. He did not want automatons. That the issue is volition, will. What will man decide to do? What will he choose? The character of the man, his moral nature, his responsibilities, his endowments, as Ryrie points out on 202, are under test. God has given him ability. How will it be used? Under pressure. And then note the tempter. Speaking to animals is obviously, in this situation, not unusual. It's funny because when I was studying psychology, while people in the psychology faculty mocked the Bible, what they were doing quite a lot of in the experiments was trying to get animals to talk. And this amused me a little, and it still does when I look back, because there are many experiments and they're still going on trying to get animals to talk or communicate. The big thing in the 70s when I was doing psychology was we were trying to get chimpanzees to speak. And we couldn't get them to speak, but you could get chimpanzees to use sign language. And they got pretty good at using the deaf sign language. And the psychologists were excited about that because that showed they had the ability in their brain to communicate. And they tried it with other animals, and the other animals also showed that they had an ability to communicate. But they couldn't speak. Well, Genesis was there, you know, thousands of years beforehand, telling the psychologists that at one time the animals could speak, because when the serpent speaks to Eve, she doesn't faint. It's normal for animals to talk in this situation. And it's interesting, as I say, that the psychologists are still now trying to get them to speak today. Of course, they can't now. That's another result of the fall. But we have an interesting situation. The tempter, Satan, speaks to animals. He speaks through an animal. And Adam and Eve speak to the animals without any problems, without any fuss or bother. Note also that Adam taught Eve. And this comes out very clearly because you'll note what the Lord said to Adam in chapter 2. Don't eat of the fruit. But then when Satan asks Eve, what about this tree? She says, don't touch it even. Well, God didn't say that. But obviously Adam, in getting the information through to his wife, had overstressed the point about the tree. And we get some interesting points here, and Adam may have me on in heaven about this, and I do expect to meet him. He may have me on, he may say, look, you were too hard on me, but it looks as though he really went overboard. He either didn't give any explanation to his wife, didn't say, look, God has said don't eat this fruit, eat anything else, but God has said don't eat this. God always has reasons for things. Now, he didn't, you know, take that approach. He obviously came on the heavy hand and said, listen, sweetie, don't eat this stuff, don't even touch it. And she said, why? Don't ask questions, just don't touch it. Now, he obviously was concerned for his wife, but in some way she got it wrong. And she overdid it. We're not supposed to touch it. She was obviously told to say that. And because it wasn't explained, or because Adam didn't do it in a calm manner, she had a little chip on her shoulder about the way it was done. It's quite interesting here, but the pattern is clear. The husband instructs the wife. He leads. Sometimes he doesn't lead as well as he should, but he leads. And we find that that pattern goes all the way through Scripture. And it's interesting that when God finally judges, he does not judge the wife as harshly as he judges the husband. And there's a very important principle here for the men. A lot of husbands like to quote, you know, wives, obey your husbands, but they don't consider this passage closely enough. At the fall, it's the man who gets it in the neck for several reasons. One of them is that he was responsible for his wife, that he did not, obviously, do his job of teaching well enough. And then he also made another mistake, and we'll see what that is as we go through. Another point that Chafer mentions, but Ryrie doesn't, we don't know how long Adam and Eve had been in the garden before this happened. Don't think they've only been in the garden a day or two. They may have been in the garden many years. Now, one of the things that you can work on this is they had mastered all the animals and they knew all the plants. Now, if you work out how long it would take to get to know even a good proportion of the animals on the earth and the plants, you know, you've got a pretty long degree program there in zoology, botany, and everything else. And these two were at home with all the animals and they knew the plants. And it wasn't a little small garden. This is not, you know, this is not your quarter acre section. This is a large, large area. So they have probably been here a long time. Don't think it's a couple of days we're involved here. And this is another thing that is quite often missed. And Chafer has, as I say, a very good item on that in page 172 of 52 major Bible themes. The next point to note is the form of the temptation that Satan pulled on them. The first point, Satan questions God's word, not to throw doubt on it, but to indicate that God is unfair. Now there's a hidden premise here, and it's remained Satan's hidden premise all through history, and that is that basically rules, regulations, and restrictions are wrong. And that isn't God awful by saying thou shalt not? And that, of course, is the main push of liberalism and most people who are atheists or agnostics today. They don't want to be told by God what to do. And so when things go wrong, when they get far enough away from God, we have the situation that Arnie is describing here in an island which is otherwise paradise. Those of you who know the island that she is talking about, Manuhiki, it is an island that is called paradise by everyone who's been there. Physically, it's paradise. But when the sun goes down, it's hell. Why? Because the people have swallowed Satan's hook. They think God is unfair and they want to do things their way, which of course is Satan's way. The second point, Satan impugns God's motives. Satan says, in effect, God's worried about what you might discover if you disobey him. Well, of course, that was a lie, but then Satan is the father of liars. But Satan comes in saying, come on, God's really worried that you might be as great as he is one day if you do this. Now, Ryrie has some very good comments to make on this in the article 203 to 204. And it's a very important area to look at, because this passage undergirds all the Bible's teaching on sin. This introduces you to the whole subject of sin. And sin is at its heart disobedience and rebellion against the revealed will of God. Sin is at its heart the disobedient rebellion against God's will, as expressed in his word. It is man saying to God that he knows best, that he doesn't need God. Now Adam is judged more harshly than Eve for a very good reason. Eve is fooled. Eve is rationalizing all this, and she is fooled by Satan into thinking along his lines. And she is led astray by her lusts and by her reaction to what her husband has told her. And on page 204, Ryrie gives you a very good summation of Eve's rationalizations. But you see, Adam is judged harshly because he makes a choice. He makes a deliberate choice. He faced a choice. He knew God's policy. He saw what Eve had done. He knew what God stood for. And he had a choice. Obey God and lose the woman. Because Adam had been told, if you eat that fruit, the day you eat it, you're dead. So he had a choice. Obey God and have the woman die. Or die with her, disobey God, go with your wife. And he perhaps waited a long time to get her. We don't know how long he was alone either in the garden before Eve came along. And here's the big crunch, what will he do? Well, of course, thinking doctrinally, what he should have done was refuse to take the apple, or it wasn't an apple, the fruit. Shouldn't fall into a myth, which certainly is a myth about apples. That cropped up in the only a few hundred years ago with Milton. He should have refused to take the fruit and then said to his wife, let us seek the face of the Lord and I will pray for you. I'll intercede on your behalf. But of course he didn't. He made the deliberate choice to disobey God, to side with his wife against God. And of course many husbands and many wives have made that choice since that time. So Adam knew what he was doing, and he chooses his wife ahead of God. And as I say, this is still a very big issue for men and women today. And this is a real test for strength of character within a marriage, within a relationship. What will you do when the person most dear to you is doing something or saying something or encouraging you to do something that you know to be absolutely opposite to God's will for you? Well, the doctrinal approach, and the only approach we can have as unto the Lord, is to say to our partner or to our friend, whoever it happens to be, I'm sorry, but I must do what the Lord wants, and I will pray for you. Because we will answer our Lord one day. We will stand before him in eternity. And we're going to be together in eternity, and that's a lot longer than here. And I must stand with God and pray for you, but I will not join you in disobeying God. I will not join you in rebellion. I will go on alone if necessary. And sometimes this becomes important. We're going to see that with Moses in the Exodus. At one point along that line, his wife walked out on him. And he married again, and that caused a bit of problem for his sister and his brother. But at one point, his wife walked out. He was faced with a choice. What would he do? And he stayed with God's will, even though it lost him his wife. And this is a very, very significant area. And you see, this is the fall relevant. Yes, it is. This brings up issues which are vital and will be vital until the end of time. Now, what were the results of the fall? The results were three in number for mankind. First of all, immediately God's word came to pass. They died. They died spiritually. They lost their ability to have fellowship with God. Spiritually, they died. And that is shown in a few verses' time. We won't have time to read it tonight, but that is shown in a few verses when they hide from the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who comes into the garden in the cool of the evening to talk with them, to commune with them. When he comes in the garden, they hid themselves. Secondly, they lost the joy they had both in Christ and with one another. They lost what we call the perfect innocence. Now, innocence is not the sort of, it's a word that's lost its meaning, sadly. But they lost the, well, we can only say innocence, but today the meaning is gone. They lost that wonderful peace of mind of a soul that has not known sin or rebellion. Now, we can't even conceive of that, of course, because we are born in sin. And we've been living as sinners ever since. Now, we're saved sinners, but we still know what it is to sin. We still know what it is to have rebellious thoughts, be disobedient, have evil in our minds. But you just think for a moment what it would be like to be absolutely free of all temptation to sin. Well, that's what Adam and Eve lost. That wonderful peace of mind. And not only did they lose it for themselves, they lost it for you and I too. And that's the third consequence, because from that point on, mankind were born in sin. The sin of Adam is transferred genetically, biologically, to every child born. And every child is born physically alive but spiritually dead. Every child is born with an old sin nature built into its genetic makeup. Everyone is born now in need of a Savior. Well, we are familiar also with the story of what the Lord asked them. Why are you hiding? What have you done? And then we're familiar with that rather embarrassing piece of buck passing. The woman you gave me, she did it. The serpent, he fooled me. No one taking responsibility. But you see, this is what God demands, and God continues to demand it from mankind. Personal responsibility. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. If we will confess our sins. The if, as I pointed out in Greek, is a third class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. The choice is ours. God demands we take personal responsibility for our sins and deal with them before Him. In Genesis 3, there are also categories of judgment. First of all, Satan is told that he will be defeated by the seed of the woman he deceived. Of course, this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And while Satan was able to deceive Eve, he is not able to deceive the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in Matthew chapter 4, Satan's attempts to deceive the Lord. And we see his defeat there. And as we've been looking at in the last few weeks, finally we see his defeat on the cross. And we look forward to his final incarceration, still future at this point in time. Secondly, woman will be under the subjection. First of all, to her own body. She will be the childbearer. Yet, out of the pain will come joy. The pain of childbirth will bring joy. So even though there's a judgment here, there's also a grace blessing, because also through the childbearing will come the Saviour. That God will become man, and He will become man through a woman. A woman not only will be under subjection to her own body, ruled by it, she will also be under the authority of her right man. Yet, once again, like the childbearing, if she's in the right relationship with her Lord, and if she's in the right relationship with her mates, there'll be blessing and joy in that also. In fact, a blessing and a joy in a deeper and more satisfying way than the husband will know. I think this is something I know Elizabeth and I have talked about, that looking at both our own experience in our marriage now over nearly 15 years, and also at other friends and people we've seen, that when a woman gets her right man, she just starts to absolutely blossom. She becomes more beautiful than she was before. She's more relaxed, she's happier, she's more content. If the man is worthy, she's prepared to follow him, be guided by him, be led by him, and she gains tremendous blessing, even more than her husband in the relationship. And this is one of the gracious things of the Lord. The Lord judged the man, bang. The woman is judged, but there's wonderful blessing in the woman's judgment. Childbearing in pain, yes, but wonderful joy with the baby. Wonderful joy also in knowing that one son would be born, the seed of that woman, who would be the Saviour and solve the sin question that she started all those years before. She's under subjection to her husband, but yes, even within that subjection, there's tremendous blessing with the right person in Christ Jesus. And of course, we looked at Ephesians, didn't we? We spent a bit of time on Ephesians chapter 6 a few weeks ago. And we saw that the subjection passage begins not where a lot of people want it to begin, but at verse 18 of Ephesians 5, and goes right through from there. And it begins with, "Be filled with the Spirit." The command is for both partners to be filled with the Spirit. And then we saw in verse 21, both be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both be mutually submissive to one another in Christ Jesus. And then within that relationship of love in Christ, the wife can willingly and productively respond to the authority of her husband. And as I pointed out, a woman who marries a man, she cannot worship. And I use that term advisedly. A woman who marries a man she cannot respect in every possible way is a foolish woman. She must be able to look to him in all things. If she can't, and if you can't, those of you who are not married yet, anyone listening to the tape, if you're not married, don't marry a man you can't respect in all things. If you find that man and you can follow him spiritually, fine. But if you lead him spiritually, or if you lead him in any way, he's not yours. He's not for you. There'll be no blessing there. So these things are all laid down right back here in Genesis 3, and they unfold. And of course Ephesians 5 comes right back to Genesis 3. Now why am I starting to tie these things together? Why am I brought in 1 Corinthians 15 with Genesis 1? Why am I bringing in Ephesians 5 with Genesis 3? For a very simple reason. If you want to teach the resurrection, if you want to teach the significance of the cross, if you want to teach right man, right woman, Christian marriage, you have got to anchor all those things in the first three chapters of Genesis. And if you pull the first few chapters of Genesis out of the Bible and throw them away, you have got nothing to anchor the other teaching of the Bible on. And of course, this is why, if you read the works of liberals or neo-evangelicals on marriage or the resurrection or the second coming, they're on shifting soil there, because they've thrown their anchor away. So everything in Scripture hinges on the historicity of the fall of man. If this isn't historical, you have thrown everything away finally. And someone like Dr. Hunter, I think he may be dead now, but if he's not, someone like him can say what he likes for a while, but eventually he will go the liberal way too, because he can't do anything else. Once you have lost your foundation, it doesn't take much of an earthquake to shake the house down. And Genesis 1 through 3 and following are the foundations for virtually every other doctrine that flows in the Scripture. They begin here and they flow from here. I've come across a lot of radical feminists. Elizabeth would call herself a feminist. In fact, she does. She calls herself a Christian feminist. She's a pro-life feminist. She's been very active over the years in feminist circles, but she's very much a Christian feminist. She's anchored in Genesis. She's not floating loose. And so she's got very strong views, as I referred to you. If you want a good discussion on abortion and you want all the information, you see her and come around and see the library she's got and have a look. And if you don't walk away pro-life and anti-abortion, well, you haven't had your ears open. But you see, everything depends on these few chapters. Everything depends on getting the fall of man straight. And what you'll find is all the liberal seminaries watered this down. Because once it's watered down, you've lost a lot, finally. Okay, turn to Chafer. Another thing that flows here, one on page 175. The whole doctrine of imputation is here in the fall. Three imputations. The sin of Adam is imputed to his posterity. The sin of man is imputed to Christ. The righteousness of God is imputed to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the three great imputations. First, the sin of Adam is imputed to all humanity. You know what? Pardon me, imputation. It's a long time ago since we studied it. Imputation, it is as if you did it, it's been given to you. Bang. It is as if you were there. And you wear the full consequences of Adam's sin. Second imputation, the sin of man, is given to Christ. And that is absolute and total too. He didn't earn it, he didn't deserve it. But he gets all the sin of man. You didn't earn or deserve the sin of Adam, but you got it. He didn't earn or deserve your sin, you got it. Well, he got it, should I say. And then finally, those who believe in him receive the perfect righteousness of God that he won on the cross. Now, the imputation, in fact, in all three senses, are pictured in Genesis 3:21. And Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now here's the doctrine of imputation. You say, well, you're stretching that a bit, McEwen, aren't you? No, I'm not, because how do you get skins of animals? You kill the animals. The blood of animals is shed. And as the result of that sacrifice, and that's what it was, for sin, how do I know that? Well, you read on, and you find that at the gate of Eden, there was an altar guarded by cherubim, at which sacrifice was to be given. And so you see what happened at the end of Genesis 3. God himself sacrifices animals. The Lord himself cuts the throats of animals. Blood is shed. The animals are skinned. The skins of the sacrificial animals are given to Adam and Eve. And what does that speak of? That speaks of the righteousness of Christ clothing them. They are covered literally by the blood shed for them. And so right here we have a picture of what's going to be fulfilled on the cross. And the doctrine of imputation begins here and flows all the way through. Now it's here just in a nutshell, if you like. It's in a germ. But it's going to come to a full fruition at the cross, and then of course in Paul's writings, particularly in Romans, where he brings all this out. But it starts here. You don't have imputation if this is not real. Because you can't have a mythical figure imputing anything. You can't teach imputation by a myth. It's got to be actual. There's got to be something that happened. God has got to have done something in history. And what the Bible teaches is that God did two things in history, at least in this context. The first is in the garden. He slays the animals and covers the original sinners with skins as a picture of what he is going to do. And who's the one they're talking to? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he going to do? Thousands of years later, he's going to go to the cross. And he's going to shed his blood and provide a covering of righteousness for all who believe in him. So this is a very, very significant area. And just one interesting point at the bottom of the page there, of 175 in Chafer. Although men contend, as they do, that they are not responsible for Adam's sin, the divine revelation stands that because of the far-reaching effect of representation of Adam as the federal head of the race, Adam's one initial sin is immediately and directly imputed to each member of the race with the unvarying sentence of death resting upon it. And that's what Paul goes into in Romans 5. Likewise, by the fall of Adam, the effect of the one initial sin is transmitted in the form of the sinful nature immediately, or by inheritance from father to son through all generations. The effect of the fall is universal, so also the offer of divine grace. And this is another one of those points which tells against the Calvinistic view of a limited atonement. This is one of those things which indicates that we have here, with an unlimited imputation of sin, also an unlimited atonement which provides the possibility for all who share Adam's fall to share the second Adam's salvation by grace through faith. So once again, the whole issue of salvation itself is at stake right here in Genesis and is very, very important. Man, of course, now has three strikes against him, if we use the baseball analogy. He's born with Adam's sin imputed to him. He's born with an inherited old sin nature, under sin, and also he sins himself. All of you were born with the imputation of Adam's sin on you. All of you were born with an old sin nature you inherited from your fathers, which go right back to Adam. All of you have sinned personally. Three strikes, you're out. What's the hope? Only in Christ. You see, the whole doctrine of imputation of sin brings into focus the need for every human being to face the Lord as Savior. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. You can't say that if there wasn't an Adam. Because you see, if man just evolved and things just happened, and this is a neat story to tell you that we need help, that's all we need. But you see, the Bible doesn't say we need help. The Bible says we need a Savior because of what happened back there. And that sets the whole thing up. And there is no alternative to Christ because he undoes what the first Adam did. Now, have I been strong enough or not strong enough or not clear enough? Let's answer any questions at all now that we might clarify any matter that isn't clear. Yes, Bruce. Right, well, the imputation of Adam's sin is simply a legal thing which says, right, it's the result. Every person is condemned. In Adam all die. So the fact that you are born as a human being descended from the first, you are under the sentence of death because it was placed on him. But once again, like the sentence on Eve, it's a gracious thing because God has put you all under sin, that he might put all your sin onto Christ, that all of you might have the possibility of faith in Christ and therefore salvation. So you're put under the curse so that you might become under the blessing through faith. Now, of course, the Calvinist just goes through the roof at this point. But that's the only way I can see it, as long as you've got historicity here. And it's interesting that Calvinistic seminaries have been historically the first ones that have gone liberal. They lead the way in liberalism overseas. And even here, the Presbyterian seminary was the one that led the way in New Zealand in liberalism. And it's significant, it's happened everywhere in the world.
Anyway. Where it says that sin is imputed from the father to the son, meaning like the father, like the male?
Yes, right. The sin, yeah, the old sin nature, the Bible indicates, is inherited from the father, not the mother.
Okay, in that instance, then how is it that we say that Christ was imputed with the sin of Adam?
Well, he wasn't, you see, because this brings into focus another thing, the importance of the virgin birth. Because no one inherits their old sin nature from their mother. So if you have any faults, you can't blame your mother for them. You can only blame your father. You have your father's old sin nature. The weaknesses of your father are your weaknesses. If you think about that for a little while and think about where you're tempted and then have a good long look at your father, you might get a pretty good indication of the truth of this statement. The fact that the Lord was born, you see, without a human father is absolutely vital because he is born without sin. He is born as Adam was created, the only one ever in history, the only being born without sin, because he doesn't have the old sin nature of Adam. So he comes into the world with a perfect body, soul, and spirit. He's not born spiritually dead, as you are and I am. He doesn't sin personally. And so he is the only perfect one who can go to the cross and therefore receive totally the imputation of Adam's sin and every other person's from beginning to end of time on the cross, without deserving any of it. Of course, if he deserved just one, he wouldn't be acceptable. But he takes it all because he is perfectly acceptable. He passes the test that Adam fails. But you see how it all ties together, because if you haven't got an Adam, this doesn't make sense. And so you've lost your doctrine of the substitutionary efficacious sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that's the other thing, of course, which goes in liberalism. And even in some neo-evangelical circles. Now, this is a hard area, okay, and you've got to really think through this. There are big words here by the score. So go through it very carefully. Those of you who are listening in English and translating in another language, it might pay you to go through this 3 or 4 times and really be clear on what is involved here. Because this is the key, in many ways, to the decline of the seminaries in the big denominations. They have got off track here, and this puts you on the road to oblivion. Any other questions, just to clarify? Yes, Paul?
You said that Christ was born as Adam was created. Was Adam created perfect without capacity to sin?
No, Adam is created perfect, not without the capacity to sin. And this is one of the big arguments in theology regarding the person of Christ. But Adam was born with the volition, free will, with the will to go one way or the other. He had a choice. The Lord had free will, yes, the Lord had choice, otherwise Satan wouldn't have bothered tempting him. The issue is the Lord temptable? And that's the big issue in theology. Posse non pecere, is he that, or is he the reverse? Is he able to sin, or able not to sin? And this was a big debate, and some of you have read it, or a couple of people smiling, they've read all these debates. We'll look at this next year. This is one of the issues in church history. The person of Christ, is he peccable or impeccable? And that doesn't mean is he able to peck. It means is he able to sin or not to sin? And the early church came to the conclusion we could not say of Christ he's able to sin, because of course that's blasphemous. Because the Lord would not sin. He would never sin. So what do you say? How do you describe the choice the Lord had? Well, you say he is able not to sin. Oh, very, very big debates. Oh, we're still going. Yeah, still going. That'll never stop until the Lord stops it and tells both of them to grow up. That's one debate we don't get into. Okay, take a break.